You could turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Recently we wrapped up Genesis chapter 3. We saw Adam and Eve expelled from the garden. Now we turn to the next chapter, chapter 4. Familiar story of Cain and Abel. We'll be considering verses 1 through the first part of verse 5, actually. But to give us a little bit more of the context, we're going to read down through to verse 8. But we're going to begin our reading at Genesis chapter 4, focusing our attention mostly on the first four verses, a little bit into 5. But we'll do our reading right now up through verse 8. Once again, this is God's word. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." One of the first sermons I ever preached many years ago, probably like 12 years ago now, I think, it was maybe my third sermon, was on the story of Cain and Abel. I actually re-preached it several times, and I preached it once again at Grace and Truth the first year that I was here of my pastorate. The sermon was at that time only about 20 to 25 minutes long. Don't worry, the sermon this morning won't be that short. It'll be a little bit longer than that one. And hopefully we'll add to the one I preached before. But I'm very fond of the story of Cain and Abel. It's one of my favorites. And I think there is a lot of rich, deep, profound, wonderful theological truths contained in this story that many people do not realize. This is a very important chapter in the Bible and a very important portion of God's Word. And though we are looking only at roughly four verses this morning, I will tell you that each one of those verses could have been their own sermon. There's just so much here. But I would encourage you And therefore, I would encourage you to pay close attention to the details that are brought out in our text today. This will be one of those sermons where, if you like to take notes, this would be an ideal sermon to take notes for, because I'm hoping to cover a lot of ground. The story of Cain and Abel is very familiar to us. And as a result of that, it's easier for us to not pay as close attention to the stories we know well, because we think we know it all already. But I will assure you that you don't. I will assure you that you don't. Sometimes sermons on very familiar passages of Scripture are the ones we need to listen to the closest, because we think there's nothing new to learn. But there always is. We don't want to look at this text in any way as an isolated text from the rest of the text of Scripture, from the rest of the history of redemption. But we want to look at this in light of the whole counsel of God, and with the purpose of teaching us also about the worship of God. And so with God's help, we will look at the history of Cain and Abel and what their lives teach us about the kind of worship that is acceptable to God. There's no outline today so much as far as points are concerned. We're just going to work our way a little bit through the text. Now, when we consider these two men, we have to realize that in the story of Cain and Abel, we have something set before us by God that is very deliberate. As we will see, Cain and Abel were not the only children of Adam and Eve. They most likely had many children when we consider how long they lived. There were others, although I believe that Cain and Abel were the first. But the focus of our attention is placed upon these two children more than the rest of them. And that is for a reason, because we see in them, as in a mirror, the whole human race represented. You are either a Cain or you are an Abel. You are like the one or you are like the other. This first story sets the stage for the ongoing conflict between those who are God's people and those who are not God's people, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Abel was of God. He was righteous. We are told that in Scripture. He was a man of faith. We are told that in Scripture. He was a prophet of the Lord. We are told that also in Scripture. Think about what Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day. In Luke 11, beginning at verse 47, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute.'" Now listen, "that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple." The prophets from the foundation, whose blood was shed. Abel was a prophet of the Lord. We know the promise given to Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, Satan, and her seed," that is Christ and those who are in him. And what we have in our text is the first outworkings of that very promise. That promise wasn't realized until thousands of years later when Christ was born. That promise began to take effect in the lives of the very first children on this earth who were actually born, Cain and Abel. Cain, we are told in 1 John 3:12, was of the wicked one. He was of Satan. He was a child of the devil. Abel was of the seed of the woman and a true child of God. And every individual, every person who has ever been born or ever will be born is either in one of these two camps. Every one of you in this room is either in one camp or the other, on one side or the other. Of which seed are you? There is no in between. There is no third category. You can't be a person who is neither a child of God, but then also not a child of the devil. That seems so extreme. No, you are one or the other. And this goes against the fundamental view in our culture of the unity of the human race, which is a lie. God never planned for the unity of the human race. He didn't ordain it. Remember what God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." I will do this. I will create it. I appreciate how one preacher I heard recently summarized the two classes of mankind. He said that what we need to realize about these two kinds of people is that on the one hand, A child of God loves God. He genuinely loves God. And he genuinely loves God's people. And he loves to be with God's people. And he loves to worship with God's people. And when it comes between family and God's people come first. And he hates Satan. Loves God, loves people, loves God's people, and hates Satan. A child of the devil, on the other hand, hates God deep down. When you pull back all the layers, no matter their religiosity, no matter their outward morality, they hate God, they hate God's people, and they love the devil. They are in cahoots with the devil. Deep down, they love what the devil stands for. Okay? Now, Adam and Eve, when they gave birth to their children, they didn't know or understand the history that was going to unfold. They had only the early beginnings of this knowledge with respect to the promise that had been given. But it was there, as we will see. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 4, we see how God blessed Adam and Eve's marital union with fruitfulness. We are not told at all before the fall that they had that conjugal relationship, but only afterwards. And thus, in spite of the fall, God continued to bless their efforts to be fruitful and to multiply and to take dominion over the earth as God had commanded them. And this began shortly after their expulsion from the garden with their first two children. The beginning of verse 1 states, once again, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." Now, a lot of people, times people will comment on this very briefly. I'd like to develop this a little bit more. We might think this to be a strange way of wording this, that Adam knew Eve his wife, and therefore she conceived. But we must realize that the biblical and Hebrew understanding of the word know and knowing is not like the strictly more Greek abstract understanding of what it is to know that is a lot more familiar to us in our language. The Bible doesn't speak of Adam knowing in order to be more discreet, right? We'll just say, we don't want to get into details, we'll just say that Adam knew Eve. No, this is important, this is significant. Rather, to know in this way is to know intimately, to know experientially. It is to know lovingly. To know someone in this way means to make that person the object of your attention, the object of your loving affection. And it is interesting to consider that in the Bible, the only way that two people can know each other in this way, in the most complete and blessed way, is in the marital relationship. I appreciate one comment by Alexander Hamilton. He insightfully pointed out this. Normally, the Old Testament prefers to use phrases like go into or lie with when the emphasis is not on reciprocal intimacy, but on reproduction only, or lust. In other words, when this is taking place, if it says go into or lie with, that's what they're talking about. But here, we use the word know. Why here? Here in this marriage relationship, it doesn't use those phrases. It uses know, because that's the goal of marriage. And that's why the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, and I'm quoting the King James because I like the more accurate translation, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that is your wives, according to knowledge. According to knowledge. Giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And the goal of marriage is that intimate knowledge that a husband and wife can have of one another in every possible way. And therefore, that's why it's so important that husbands and wives have isolated time together to continue to get to know one another. There's a great book, some of you may have read it, by Willard Harley, Christian counselor. It's called His Needs, Her Needs. It's a great book. You should buy it and you should read it. In that book, and he counsels people, he says, he urges married couples to find a way, and this is, I mean, it seems extreme to me, to find a way every week to have 15 hours. 15 hours where it's just you together. Now, it can be going out on a date, you know, recreational things, but where you're not around the kids, you're not, you have 15 hours, he said, to continue to foster the intimacy of that union, you see. To continue to know one another. That, he says, is what will keep a marriage strong when they have that time together. It's imperative. You must have it. It's concerning to me when I hear sometimes people say, well, we just kind of need more time apart from one another, right? No, no, you need more time together. Why would you want to be apart from the person that you are one person with? More time together. And you see, this wording in our text sets us up for the biblical understanding of God's love, God's intimate awareness, God's knowing of His people. Remember what it says in Genesis 18:19, what God said of Abraham, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him." We all know what that means. It doesn't mean, oh, I know who Abraham is. You know, he's this old and he's this tall. No, an intimate love, the object of God's love and affection. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. "You only," speaking of God's people, "you only have I known of all the families of the earth." Again, making them the object of his love and affection. What does Jesus say in John 10:14? "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." I know them, and they know me. What does Jesus say in John 17:3? "And this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see, the marriage relationship is to point forward to the intimate knowledge that God has of His people and that His people are to have of Him. Congregation, one of the main reasons you exist is to know God. I mean, I wouldn't be able to fathom or understand a Christian who would come to me and say, "I don't have time for theology. I don't have time to study God's Word." That's why you're here, to know God. As He knows you. That's why we worship Him Lord's Day after Lord's Day. You will be forever getting to know God for all of eternity as He perfectly knows you. And that's why Jesus said of Mary, "She chose the better part, to sit at my feet and to know me." You see. And this sets us up for understanding Romans 8:29. "For those whom He," that is God, "foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." Does it mean God had a knowledge of who would choose Him in the future? That's a horrible misreading and a reading into the text of something that's not there. It's not how the Bible uses the word, no. It's who God has set His love on for those whom He foreknew and made the object of His love. And so it is when Adam knew his wife Eve in this most intimate way, of a personal, physical way, she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Now look again with me at verse 1 a little bit more closely. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.'" Now, I must admit that it is really sad that most English translations do not reflect well what is actually being conveyed by the underlying Hebrew text here. Literally, what Eve says is this: I have acquired a man, the Lord. That's what it says in Hebrew. Not from the Lord, not by the help of the Lord, as other translations put it, but I have acquired a man, the Lord. There are some English versions that reflect this understanding. For example, the International Standard Version translates it, I have given birth to a male child, the Lord. Has a dash there that says the Lord. The same grammatical construction is found in verse 2 of Abel. Look at verse 2 in our text. Then she bore again. This time, really, I don't like how they put that there. It's not really in the original text. Then she bore again his brother, Abel. The same grammatical construction. Not his brother by the help of Abel. That would make no sense. Or from Abel. That would make no sense. It's just Abel. And in the text on Cain, it's just, I have gotten a man, I have acquired a man, the Lord. Now, why do so many versions shy away from translating it exactly as it says? Because they have a hard time understanding why Eve would say that. I mean, does Eve really already think that the Messiah was already born right then and there? Absolutely. Why is that so hard to realize, right? We always think that everything's about our own time, right? We're always thinking, you know, Jesus is going to return any time because our time is the most important time, right? Jesus can come at any moment, right? No. That's what Eve thought. Oh, the promise of the Messiah, I'm going to give birth to him right now. You know, that you read old Jewish writings and commentaries on this, they had a problem with it too. For example, let me read to you what the Jerusalem Targum reads. That's a translation of the Pentateuch with comments by Jewish rabbis and such. But this is how they translate it. I have gotten a man, the angel of Jehovah. That's what they did with it because they're saying to themselves, I mean, it can't be the Lord himself. That can't be what Eve means because God, to their mind, can't become incarnate. It just must be the angel of Jehovah. But it's not. Eve believed Cain was the Lord. That's how far progressed her faith was at that point. Martin Luther said this, when Eve brought forth her first son, she surely believed that she had given birth to the Lord. In her great joy and reverence, she did not want to call her offspring a son, for she believed that he was to be much more, the man who was to bruise the serpent's head. Therefore, she called him the man, the Lord. She thought that he, Cain, was the one whom the Lord had meant when he said, thy seed shall bruise the serpent's head. Though Eve was mistaken in her hope, her words show that she was a pious woman who believed the promise of the coming salvation by the blessed Savior. John Gill concurs when he says that Eve believed concerning Cain that he was that promised seed that should break the serpent's head, by which it would appear that she took that seed to be a divine person, the true God, even Jehovah, that should become man. Isn't that something? That's the word, all capitals. All throughout Genesis 2 and 3, we've seen the Lord God, the Lord God. Eve knows that name. Jehovah Elohim or Yahweh Elohim. And here she says, I have acquired a man, Jehovah. Imagine the first time giving birth to a child. Never happened before. And all that pain and agony and the joy when she thinks, this is the promised one. Now we read next that Eve also gave birth to Abel. Verse 2 says, then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now, some have argued that since the birth of these two men are mentioned so close together that they may have been twins like Jacob and Esau were, but we don't know that for sure. And I actually had a whole another sermon that I had to cut out of this sermon that was all about their names. And that'll be a future sermon. But starting at the middle of verse 2, we read the following about their callings and their offerings. Look at the wording again carefully here. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, as I mentioned in a previous sermon already, Cain and Abel must have learned something about how to worship God and how to bring an offering to him. And the more we get into the details of this passage, the more we realize that Cain and Abel did not make up in their own minds an idea of bringing an offering to the Lord. Now, where would they even get the idea to do this? Would it just pop into their minds? No. Now, although there is disagreement as to how to interpret some of the details of this passage, one thing that most all commentators are agreed on is that Cain and Abel learned about the worship of God and learned about the significance of bringing an offering to the Lord from their parents, Adam and Eve. Some commentators think it was after Adam and Eve were expelled that God taught them this. I have set forth before you a very reasonable view, and that is that at the time when the Lord gave them garments of skin, he offered an animal sacrifice and there instituted the beginnings of the sacrificial system and the way that God is to be approached and worshiped. Now, you realize that we are not told the details of how this practice of bringing God an offering is given to us anywhere in Scripture, although we know it was obviously very important. It is simply assumed that God taught his people somewhere along the line how central offerings were to the worship of God. You realize that the next time we see anyone making any offering or worshiping God like this is in the days of Noah. In Genesis chapter 8, immediately after the flood, the first thing that Noah did was build an altar and present to God an offering. Genesis 8, 20 and 21 reads like this. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. We have to ask, how did Noah know what to do? We see this offering accepted by God, and are we to think, did Noah just make that up? How did he know about the animals that were clean or unclean? We're not told anywhere from Genesis 1 till this point in Genesis 8, okay, these are the clean animals, these are the unclean animals. We must assume that Noah learned this, heard about this, was taught this, and this was passed down because we have the clean and unclean animals in the days of Moses. The obvious solution is that he was taught this by his parents, who were taught it by their parents, all the way back till we get to Adam and Eve. And if we think about it, is God going to have a people who are saved by his grace, who are given the promise of the coming Messiah, and who are to worship him, but then have no instructions whatsoever about how he is to be worshiped? And especially a way of looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. No, we should infer, like we do with Noah, that Cain and Abel were taught something about how God was to be worshiped. As John Calvin said, "For we must remember that the custom of sacrificing was not rashly devised by them, but was divinely delivered to them." This is a clearly sound and biblical and logical inference. In fact, it appears that the worship of God was a regularly stated public event. Cain and Abel didn't just decide one day that they would offer a God an offering that would be pleasing to him. Rather, this was something instituted by God that happened regularly. Look at the beginning of verse 3 again. "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering. That phrase, the process of time, is more literally at the end of days. At the end of days. It's a Hebrew phrase used all over in the Old Testament to refer to the end of a specific period of time. The same phrase is used in the time of the flood in reference to the 40 days of rain. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 6, we have this same phrase used. So it came to pass at the end of days, but there it's 40 days, they insert the number 40. At the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. There was an appointed time for the rain. God told Noah in Genesis 7, 4, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And at the end of days, the rain stopped. I'll give you just one more example. There's several examples of this with respect to months or years. Children, do you remember that one son of David who had this long, flowy hair? It begins with the letter A, Absalom. And you remember how Absalom, remember, he got his hair stuck in that tree and, you know, he got killed. Well, in 2 Samuel 14:26, do you remember what he used to do every year at the end of the year? He would cut his hair because he had these long flowing locks of hair, right? 2 Samuel 14:26, and when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year, there we have these same words, the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed his hair and his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard, about 5 pounds. He would cut his hair every year, and it weighed about, if you picked up a 5-pound dumbbell, that's how much his hair weighed, right? But at the end of a specific period of time, he would cut his hair. The point is that there was a specific appointed time at a particular set of days in which Cain and Abel, at the end of those days, would bring their offerings. Most commentators that I have read usually favor one of two options, although we can't say for sure. One option is that it was at the end of every year. At the end of the days of the year, Cain and Abel would offer sacrifices. We can think about the Passover, which was a time where offerings were made once a year at an appointed time on the first day, on the 10th day of the first month. Another possibility is that these offerings were offered up at the end of every week. At the end of the days of the week, which would have been the Sabbath day. After all, the text does say at the end of days, not at the end of the year, which it could have said that. The word year has already been used during the creation account, and it will be used again very soon with respect to how long people lived. Thus, the end of days could be referring to the end of the days of the week. God had already instituted the Sabbath day as a day of worship. In Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, it says, and on the seventh day, which is the last day of the week, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. So it makes sense that Cain and Abel would offer a sacrifice, an offering, on the Sabbath, although we can't say with absolute certainty. But on the basis of this, we can assume that Cain and Abel brought their offerings regularly at the end of days, a particular period of time. Now, congregation, what I want you to do, I want you to stay with me, all right? I'm gonna try to really bring out a lot in this text. And so there's going to be a lot of information, and I'm going to quote a lot of people so that you understand I'm not making this stuff up, all right? But I need to help you see and have a picture in your mind of what this looked like, of what this offering of Cain and Abel looked like. And I'm going to so I want you to pay attention and listen. Cain, as we know, was a tiller of the ground and took up his father's calling. Cain's tilling of the ground is meant to connect us to Adam, right? And the curse, really, Genesis 3:23, God said to Adam, therefore, it says of Adam, therefore the Lord God sent him, that is Adam, out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. That's the same word. This is not to suggest that anything was wrong with Cain's profession, but it does link him to the offering he made, because he brings an offering from the tilling of the ground. Abel was a keeper of sheep. The word in Hebrew means shepherd. Abel was a shepherd. And his flock, in Hebrew it's the word tzon, would have consisted of both sheep and goats. The word Hebrew tzon usually refers to a flock of sheep and goats. Okay? And so what we have at the very beginning of redemptive history, the birth of the first children in the story of Cain and Abel, are the sheep and the goats. And at the very end of redemptive history, when Christ returns again, he will separate the sheep from the goats. Who are the goats' children? Not all unbelievers. Those within the people of God who are not believers. Those within the church. And so here we already have, with Cain and Abel, a sheep and a goat. The beginning of history and at the end of history. Now, Adam and Eve would have learned about this trade of being a shepherd from God himself when God gave them garments of skin to cover them. But God's people would have not eaten the animals at this point because they weren't given permission to. That's for a whole other sermon, but I am fully convinced of that. And you might say, well, what's the purpose of raising them? Well, they could be used for milk. Think about goat's milk. Sheep would be valuable for wool, for clothing, such as Adam and Eve had already received, insulation. And of course, also, Abel kept these animals for the purpose of sacrificing them to God. Now, as I have already said, since this was a regular, specifically appointed time of worship, it is most likely the case that Cain and Abel had been presenting offerings to the Lord for quite a while now, perhaps many years. And in the process of time, at the end of days, as they would normally do, it happened again. They could have been doing this for more than 100 years, since we are told in Genesis 5, verse 3, that God gave Adam and Eve Seth to replace Abel when Adam was 130 years old. Now, we also know that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters, according to Genesis 5, 4. We aren't told how many, but according to Jewish tradition, and according to the historian Josephus, the number of Adam's children was 33 sons and 23 daughters. 33 sons and 23 daughters. Now, that's not hard to believe when we think about how long Adam and Eve lived. But what I want us to realize is that it's quite possible that Cain and Abel were not young at this time, but older men who had gained life experience. They had a reputation. They were known for their callings at the time they made these particular offerings. And since they were the first two born and the oldest of Adam and Eve's children, they would have been looked up to by the rest of the children of Adam and Eve. Perhaps Cain and Abel were married and had children and grandchildren of their own at this point. And thus Cain and Abel could have been patriarchs that others in the community looked up to. And it is also possible that when they made these offerings, many others were there to observe Cain offer his fruit from the ground and Abel to offer his sacrificial animal. The families may have, and quite possibly, could have worshipped together. Now, what about the altars at which Cain and Abel brought their offerings? Where was the place of worship? Well, many, and I do say many, are agreed that the place at which they would have built an altar would have been the place that symbolized God's very own presence on earth at that time. And where was that? At the entrance of the Garden of Eden. And thus they would have most likely built an altar right at the door, right at the gate, right at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, where the cherubim were there, and the flaming sword, as we just talked about recently, was flashing back and forth. Most likely Adam and Eve had already built an altar there to worship God. Cain and Abel were following in their footsteps. as they had learned from their parents. There's many people I could quote, but let me quote you John Gill. John Gill says, "It is highly probable that it, that is the place of offering, was at the east entrance of the Garden of Eden, where the Shekinah glory of God, the divine majesty, was and appeared in a remarkable manner." That's where the glory was. That's where God was. That's the Shekinah. It is quite likely that they built one altar there, and that somehow when an offering was made, there was something that took place that indicated their offerings were accepted. Okay, I'm fleshing this out for you. I'm helping you to see what's going on here. Look again at the latter half of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. "And the Lord respected," or it could be translated, "had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering." Well, how did they know that? What was the thing that indicated that one offering was accepted and one wasn't? Did God tell them, possibly? Well, how did God indicate over and over again in the Old Testament that an offering was acceptable to God? And if you don't know your history well enough, you might not think about this, but over and over and over again, fire comes from God, and He sets it on. He sets the sacrifice ablaze to know that He accepts it. When the tabernacle was first built, the priests were initially consecrated, and the first offering was laid on the altar. What happened? Fire came out from God and lit it, you see. What happened when Solomon built the temple, and he built the altar, and he laid all these animal sacrifices on it? Fire came down from heaven and lit the offering up. And that's why when Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal, this is nothing new. This is what God does to show He approves of the sacrifice. And so Elijah was confident when he called upon the Lord, "Just as you did at the tabernacle, just as you did at the temple, God, send down fire from heaven." You see. And if this was the indication of acceptance for Cain and Abel, then that would have been quite a sight. Many have suggested that fire probably came down from heaven. Some have even argued that it is quite possible that the flaming sword may have shot out fire to consume the offering. It's right there. It's a flame of fire like a lightning bolt. Jonathan Sarfati says this: "If Cain and Abel were sacrificing near the gate of Eden, where the Shekinah glory was manifested as the revolving sword-like flame, then this flame could have shot out to consume the offering." Now, congregation, you know I don't like to get into too much speculation, but I'm telling you, this is grounded. This is actually believable. This makes sense. And I'm comparing Scripture with Scripture. Think about what it says in Leviticus 9, right after the priests were consecrated, Aaron and his sons, and then they laid their first offering. Listen to what it says in Leviticus 9, 22 through 24. "Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar." Get that? And the fat on the altar, where all the people saw it. And they shouted and fell on their faces. Where did the fire come from? From the presence of the Lord. Where is the presence of the Lord? At the Ark of the Covenant. Whoosh, through the curtain, out to the altar of burnt offering, lighting it up on fire. And if that was the Shekinah glory, and the Shekinah glory was at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, it makes sense that fire would come from the cherubim and light up Abel's offering on fire. You know, what do we read in Leviticus chapter 10? Right after that, God sends out fire and it lights up the offering. Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire that had not been commanded by God. And fire once again comes out from the presence of the Lord and burns Nadab and Abihu to a crisp. And I'm not trying to be joking when I say that, but he burnt them. And instead of the offering being burnt, they became the offering. God was actually merciful to Cain. Now, maybe this kind of indication of receiving the offering for Cain and Abel, maybe that happened all the time, or maybe this happened just on this one occasion when Cain decided to see if he could offer something different. And the Lord wanted to send the people a message, like the one he sent to Nadab, to the people about Nadab and Abihu. But we can just imagine if something like this happened publicly, and others were watching, and family and so forth, and God sent out fire to consume Abel's sacrifice, whether from heaven or from a flaming sword, but then no fire was sent on Cain's offering, well, how that would have impacted Cain. How Cain would have felt about that. Kind of like how the prophets of Baal might have felt when fire didn't come down, when they called upon their gods. Now, we cannot and we must not overlook the details of Abel's animal sacrifice. We are told in verse 4 that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And I mentioned before, I like how the ESV translates it, the fat portions. The word portions isn't there, but I think that's what's intended. These are specific details referred to in the Law of Moses. In the Law of Moses, we are specifically told about the importance of offering the firstborn of the flock and the importance of offering the fat portions. Exodus 34, verse 19, God says, "All that open the womb are mine," that is, the firstborn, "and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep, it was to be sacrificed." Leviticus 3, 14 and 16 refer, there's many places, but this is just one. "Then he that is the priest shall offer from his offering, as an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All fat is the Lord's." The fat was the most important part of the burnt offering. It was what gave that sweet-smelling aroma. Do you remember what happened in the days of Eli and Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas? Right? They would take the animals that people would bring, and then when they would offer them as a sacrifice, they would take whatever they wanted. They didn't remove the fat and lay that on the altar. Listen to what it says in 1 Samuel 2:16. "And if the man," that is a man who came to bring their offering, "said to him, 'They should really burn the fat first. Then you may take as much as your heart desires.'" Hophni, Phinehas, you have to burn the fat first. Then you can take as much as your heart desires. He would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." And so it appears that Abel had an understanding of the importance of animal sacrifices and how to offer them, just as Noah understood the difference between the clean and unclean animals. And because of this, it would also appear that Abel would have understood that the animal sacrifice, which was commanded by God, was to point forward to the coming Messiah, to the coming Redeemer, of which the sacrificial lamb was a type. And Abel would have learned about all of this, as well as Cain, from their parents. And Abel, we know, offered his sacrifice in faith, and Cain did not. And it is because of Abel's faith in a coming Messiah that he offered the right kind of worship to God by means of an animal sacrifice, because he submitted to salvation through faith in that promised Messiah alone. Now, some have said, and not a few, that all that mattered to God was the heart with which Abel offered his sacrifice. And that if Cain would have offered his fruit from the ground in faith and would have offered the best grains and the first fruits of the harvest, we are told, in faith, it would have been accepted. But this is blatantly, explicitly not true. And the people who set forth that argument are wrong, and they misunderstand an important principle of the worship of God. And that is, the heart matters and what you do matters. Our text clearly says in Genesis 4, verse 4, "And the Lord respected Abel," that's first, it has to come first, "and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering." The "and" is significant and is not to be overlooked. And then in addition to that text, listen to what it says in Hebrews 11, 4, the passage we read earlier. Now listen, what does it say in Hebrews 11, 4? "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." Does it say that, well, because Abel's heart was right, that's why it was accepted? No, it says that he offered a more excellent sacrifice. Now listen to this. "Through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts." Are you with me, congregation? It says he offered a more excellent sacrifice, God testifying of his gifts. What does that mean, gifts? Does it mean Abel was a gifted man or a gifted prophet or a gifted teacher? No, it's the gift of the offering. In the Old Testament, those are called gifts we give to God. He's talking about the offering he put on the altar. That's the gift. That's what God recognized. And that's why God respected not only Abel, but also his offering, because it was the right kind. You see, Abel demonstrated his faith in Christ by offering the sacrifice God required, which pointed to Christ. As Henry Morris has said, I mean, Henry Morris, you know, he's not even a Reformed guy. Listen to what he says. "Those who worshiped in this way thus acknowledged their own guilt and helplessness, as well as their trust in God alone for complete salvation and provision. Lord, there's nothing I can do. I offer this animal sacrifice as a type of the Messiah to come, who will lay down his life in my place. I can bring nothing. I only give what you have asked me to give and to bring," you see. Morris goes on to say, "Hence it would require the complete subjugation of human pride to the will of God," something that Cain did not do. "And therefore Cain, by offering what he did, not only had a bad, unbelieving heart, but he also worshipped God in a way that God had not commanded, not revealed, in order that he should worship God in the way he wanted to." John Gill again says this, "The superior excellency of Abel's sacrifice to Cain's lay both in the matter and in the manner of it." It lays both in the matter and in the manner. That is, a right heart, but also in the matter. That's what you do in worship, you see. What do we read in 1 John 3, 11 and 12 with respect to Cain? "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." Now, of course, Cain and Abel had lots of works. Cain had lots of bad works. Abel had lots of good works. But why is it mentioning the works? Why, at the point of Cain murdering Abel, are the works mentioned? Because it's the way they worshiped God. His works were evil. What he offered was evil. What Cain offered itself was wrong. Ken Ham, again, and not a Reformed guy. Listen to what he says. Was the bringing of a grain offering instead of a blood sacrifice an evil deed? We certainly read in the next verses that Cain was envious and welled up with anger to such a state he committed murder. Ken Ham goes on to say, "Personally, I take the position of John Gill does, that Cain brought the wrong offering because he had a rebellious heart." Regardless, Ken Ham goes on to say, this is a reminder for all of us to ensure we do things the way God instructs us. It's not just the heart, folks. The heart's important. It's imperative. It has to come first. But it's not just the heart. No kind of grain offering would have been acceptable to God at this point in redemptive history. Not until the time of Moses, when such offerings were required. And even then, it was a specific grain offering, not just some fruit from the ground that Cain offered, like vegetables and corn and fruits and other grains and produce. One commentator by the name of Fruchtenbaum says this: although God later did accept grain offerings, even the grain offerings of the Mosaic law always came into contact with blood. Let me read that again. Although God later did accept grain offerings, even the grain offerings of the Mosaic law always came into contact with blood. And then he goes on to say this: the mention of the fat of Abel's offering shows that the issue was the sacrifice of blood. For as it says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And all throughout redemptive history, the sacrifices and the offerings that God required always involved the shedding of blood. It was central. The earlier patriarchs like Noah and Abraham and Job and others never offered fruit from the ground because God never asked for that. At the heart of the Old Testament worship of God was the sacrifice of the animal. Abel offered it in faith. Cain did not, at least not this time. What undoubtedly happened was that for a long time, Cain actually did offer an animal sacrifice. But then he wanted to offer something different, a product of his own hands, a product of his own works, an invention of his own mind. He was puffed up with pride, and he decided one day that he would worship God the way he wanted to. As Jonathan Sarfati has said, so Cain and Abel, maybe as elders of the first generation to be born, were both offering the correct animal sacrifices for some time. But Cain eventually decided that a bloodless offering would be good enough for God. Just some ordinary produce from the ground was sufficient. Fruchtenbaum says this. I'm quoting a lot because I want you to see this is not just for me. Nothing is original with me today. Listen. So already, this early in human history, there was a fixed time in which the offerings were to be offered. It was clearly a regularly prescribed time. This being so, this means that this was not the first time sacrifices were offered, or even the first time that Cain offered a sacrifice. Previously, since Abel was the shepherd and Cain was the farmer, in order to have a blood sacrifice, Cain would have had to purchase a sheep or goat from his brother. However, this time, he chose not to do it that way. But instead, Cain brought the fruit of the ground as an offering. The sermon I preached many years ago, the title of it about Cain and Abel, was called The Path, Beware of the Path of Apostasy, where little by little that covenant child rises up in rebellion, starts to not believe the promises, and wants to find his own way to make himself acceptable to God by his own good works, by the things that he can do. And that's what Cain did here. Henry Morris says this: therefore, Cain, in presumption and rebellion, finally would no longer accept one of his brother's sheep, but instead brought the fruit which his own efforts had coerced from the earth that God had cursed. He offered these fruits, possibly in a spirit of careless unconcern for the will of God, possibly even in a spirit of pride in what he had been able to produce, or possibly in a spirit of rebellion against the implication that God required a covering which could only be provided by the shedding of blood. And what do we read happened as a result of this? Cain's countenance, his face fell, and he became angry. Angry with God, angry with his brother, angry enough and envious enough to commit murder. That will be for another sermon. But I trust that what I've been able to set before you is a somewhat faithful exposition of this text. And I just have a couple of concluding thoughts and comments about this. As we reflect about what our denomination holds and what our confessional standards hold with respect to the worship of God. What do we read in chapter 21, paragraph 1, of the religious worship of God? In the middle of the paragraph it says, "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture." Do you see how this interpretation, which I trust and hope has been faithful, fits so well into our understanding of the worship of God? Now, one thing that is unique here is that Abel is offering a sacrifice way back in the Old Testament, and it's typifying Christ to come. But for us who are believers, Christ has already come. And we come through him who is in the heavens, and he it is who ultimately makes our worship acceptable. Right? If we have believed and trusted in Christ, then we are worshiping, in a certain sense, the way that God has asked of us, because we can only come through Christ. Listen to what it says in chapter 16 of good works in the confession. "The persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works," including their worship of God, that I added that part, but it's including the worship of God, "also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. A true believer's worship is accepted through Christ always, though their worship may be less perfect or may be impure. We've got to understand a biblical view of worship. So many people who are more like Pharisees say, "Oh, I'm doing the right things, so God is accepting me," right? But that's not right. You have to be a true believer. Jesus says we must worship in spirit and in truth. An unbeliever's worship is never accepted, though they offer what God requires. And so as we look around at other churches who worship God differently, if they're Bible-believing evangelical churches and they have Christ as their mediator, their worship, however imperfect it is, just like our worship, however imperfect it is always accepted through Christ. But at the same time, our worship practice is to be a result of our obedience to the Word of God. And just as some believers know more than others, are more sanctified in their knowledge, or they're more godly in certain areas, so when it comes to the worship of God, we seek to be as faithful as we possibly can to the revealed Word of God. But there is no question. God specifically said of Abel, he respected Abel and then his offering. I'm almost done. John Calvin said this, "But he begins with the person of the offerer, by which he signifies that God will regard no works with favor except those the doer of which is already previously accepted and approved by him. The strong scent of burning fat could not appease the divine favor of the sacrifices of Abel, but being pervaded by the good odor of faith, they had a sweet-smelling savor." Things could have been different with Cain and Abel. It could have read, "God had regard for Abel, but not his offering." It could have read that way. Or it could have read, "God did not have regard for Cain, but his offering was fine." I mean, but that's just not how it worded it. Both the way we believe and what we think about the gospel affects how we worship. Both the worshiper and the way we worship is important to God. One last illustration is David and the Ark of the Covenant. Here we have a man of God, a true believer, who is said three times in Scripture to be a man after God's own heart, and is rejoicing and jumping and dancing as the ark is brought into Jerusalem. And what happens? Actually, it wasn't Jerusalem at that time, but it's being brought. And what happens? Uzzah stretches out his hand, touches the ark, and he dies. Do we have any reason to think that David and Uzzah were not sincere? It's not just the heart. It's also what we do. And that's why congregation, this church exists. Otherwise, I would just be a part of another church in the area, Bible-believing Evangelical Presbyterian Church. But what we do matters in worship to God. And so, we have two final questions. The first one is, are you a true believer? Is your heart right before God? Do you sincerely love God and want to worship Him? That's where it must begin. But then the other question is, do you think that what we do in worship matters? Or do you think we can just do like Cain did and offer whatever we want? Do we look around at all the churches and all of their worship practices and say they're just all fine and dandy? And that all that matters is sincerity? No. And the story of Cain and Abel clearly teaches us that truth. Do you believe? Does worship matter to you? Because it matters to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've brought to us this morning. We thank you for the help that you've given to us to really unpack this passage and understand it more clearly and see exactly what was taking place. And we do pray, O Lord God, that you would work in each of our hearts. That if there are any in this place who is not a true worshiper, who does not have Christ as their mediator, O Lord, that you would arrest them, that you would draw them to yourself, and that you would make them a true worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then also, if there are any in this room who don't think that what we do in worship matters, O Lord, that they might be persuaded of the truth that has been set before us today in this very passage, and that we might take to heart that which you have commanded in your word for us to do publicly in the worship of you. That it would not be a light matter, but a serious thing. Something that we delight in and want to study and know that we might glorify you and be more faithful and more obedient to what your word has given to us. We ask that you would work in our midst and in our hearts mightily and in our minds. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.